Let's pray. Lord, as always, we ask that you would open your word to us and open our hearts to you. In your name we pray, amen. We are in Galatians 6, 11 through 18, if you'd like to turn to that. And sometimes when we try to communicate, things get lost in the translation, so to speak. So grandmother constantly tried to help her granddaughter with her vocabulary. So she would tell her granddaughter new words that she could use, and then, of course, they would use those in sentences and things like that. And then she also did the other side. She tried to, you know, get the granddaughter to stop using some of the slang that's common. So she would say which words to use and which words not to use. One day she told her granddaughter, she said, "My dear, I want you to do something for me. There's two words that really bother me. Would you please quit using those two words?" And her daughter said, "Sure." So the grandmother said, "Would you promise me not to use these two words? One is swell and the other is lousy." And the girl says, "I promise." Then she says, "What are the two words?" You have to think about that one. It'll take you a while. Paul, as you know, had preached the gospel to the Galatians. He planted the churches there. And he had been emphatic that one is saved only by trusting in Jesus Christ. The Galatians willingly embraced the gospel until certain Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem and muddied the water. They told the Galatians that they needed to be circumcised and follow the Jewish customs, to be a good Jew, if you will, in order to be saved or sanctified. And just like that, the Galatians began to doubt that they had understood Paul correctly in the first place. They thought, if you will, that something had gotten lost in the translation. So Paul sat down, wrote this letter to them to clear up their misunderstanding. So let's look at some of the things that he talked about in our text. First, he wanted the Galatians to understand, as he's finishing this epistle, that this epistle was from him. He wrote it. He wanted to be crystal clear about that. He said in verse 11, he said, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So he either wrote the end of the epistle or the whole epistle. And it's possible that he had issues with his eyes. That is possibly why he said, "See with what large letters I am writing this epistle." He had trouble seeing, so he had to write with large letters. But the real question is, in this day and age, when all teachers dictated their letters, why did he feel the need to either write the whole epistle or at least write the end of it in his own hand? I think it was his way of signing off and saying, "This is me. This is what I preach. This is what I preached to you before. This is what I'm preaching to you now. I want to be crystal clear. This is me." And as a result, he wanted them to once again return back to Jesus Christ and embrace Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly amazed at how often we talk past each other. We think we're connecting, we're talking past each other. Or the times when we think we understand each other, and we don't. And I'm constantly amazed at how in a workplace or some other place, how a rumor will start, and pretty soon everybody believes that so-and-so either said this or did this, when so-and-so never did say or do that. But everyone believes it. So maybe you've heard this story. Two farmers were chatting in the morning at a cafe where they always met for breakfast once a week. And the first farmer said to the second, "I heard you made $60,000 on your alfalfa." Second farmer didn't want to be impolite, but he thought he should probably set the record straight. So he said, "Well, it's not quite right." It wasn't me, it was my brother. Wasn't alfalfa, it was oats. It wasn't 60,000, it was 6,000. And he didn't make it, he lost it. I can so relate. I can so relate to the whole episode. Rumors get started and people start believing and everybody knows it's true. So being clear is good, isn't it? Being emphatic is good. Repeating ourselves now and then is good. Paul was clear. He was emphatic. He repeated himself. And what was it that he kept on saying? A person can only be saved and sanctified by trusting in Jesus Christ. So let me be clear. Let me be emphatic. Let me repeat myself. A person can only be saved and sanctified by trusting in Jesus Christ. As for those who taught otherwise, or claim that Paul himself taught otherwise, those people Paul wanted the Galatians to understand, they had ulterior motives for doing what they were doing. He said in verse 12, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." The Galatians were told by the Jewish Christians that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to follow the Jewish customs. Paul says, wait a minute, they have ulterior motives for this. They look good, they make a good showing of things, and religious people often do. Those who want to follow all the rules, all the rituals, they often make a good showing, just like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They looked good on paper, but what were they really asking the Galatians to do? To play it safe, like they were. At this point in time, the Jewish religion was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Christianity was not. So if the Galatians, the Christians, the Gentile Christians, if they also became Jewish, they would not be persecuted by the Roman Empire. And in the same way, the Jews themselves persecuted the young church. So if they became Jews, then they would not be persecuted by the Jews. And Paul's hinting that some of these Jewish Christians are retaining and practicing their Jewishness because they don't want to be persecuted. And so if the Galatians, by the simple act of becoming a Jew, as well as a Christian, by that simple act, they could escape persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being a good Jew or a good Methodist or a good Baptist or a good Lutheran or a good Catholic. Nothing wrong with being a good anything. As long as we are not relying on being a good Jew or a good Baptist or a good Methodist or a good Catholic, as long as we're not relying on being a good whatever to save us. Being a good Jew or a good Methodist or a good whatever cannot save or sanctify anyone. And not only that, when we become a good Jew, good Baptist, good Catholic, we often end up drinking the Kool-Aid, and pretty soon we start thinking that being a good whatever is what saves us and sanctifies us. And that is simply not the truth. So Paul told the Galatians, or at least hinted to them, that they were doing what they were doing because they wanted to play it safe. And telling someone that if you become this, then you won't be persecuted, that's quite a trump card, isn't it? I wonder how many good German Christians enlisted in Hitler's youth movement thinking they too could play it safe by opting for both sides. But you can't. Sometimes we have to choose, and sometimes we have to clearly choose which side we are on. And when we're faced with such a decision, choose, clearly choose for Christ. Even if it means you will be persecuted, choose for him anyway. So the Jewish Christians who tried to convert the Galatians wanted the Galatians to play it safe. And even worse, many of them were in the business of counting scalps. Paul said in verse 13, even those who are circumcised, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, they do not themselves keep the law. No one can. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They don't keep the law. No one can. It's impossible to keep the whole law. But why did they want the Galatians to become like them? Because they wanted to boast in their flesh. They wanted to boast in the head count, the number of people that were in their group. Have you ever been to a church where you're just a statistic? Just another trophy on the wall? I hope not. I hope you've never been to a church like that. And there's nothing wrong with counting heads. Don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with counting heads. Numbers can help us plan. Numbers can help us pray. But if we live or die by numbers, we die by numbers. If a church lives or dies by numbers, it dies by numbers. Those who taught other than what Paul taught or claimed that Paul taught what he did not teach, Paul wanted the Galatians to understand they had ulterior motives. They wanted to play it safe. They wanted to count your scalp. So Paul asked the Galatians, why are you listening to them? Be careful to whom you listen. Be careful. Then, just to be clear, Paul repeated the gospel message he had always preached. He said in our next couple of verses, 14 and 15, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The Jewish Christians who were trying to persuade the Galatians to become a good Jew boasted in their own efforts, in their own work. Look at us and what we are doing. Paul says, me, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one, by trying to follow the law, by checking off items on a checklist, as we've talked about before, I don't care what list you have, checking off items on a checklist will never save or sanctify you. And that's why Paul boasted in the cross. He didn't boast in his work. He boasted in the Lord's work, what he did. That can only happen when you truly get it. And Paul got it. We are saved and sanctified only by trusting in Jesus Christ. Again and again, he repeated himself. And when we are trusting in him, it's not about checking items off a checklist. It's about new birth. It's about what God is doing within us, making us like him. Now, let's be honest, moralism, and what moralism is don't do this, do this, be like this, don't be like that, a bunch of rules, that's moralism. These are the morals you should all follow. Moralism, and that's what Judaism in that day was all about, and it's also what many churches preach today. Let's be honest. Moralism preaches. It preaches. It sings and it dances. It is just marvelous. You need to do this. You need to stop doing that. It preaches. You need to stop hanging around with these people and hang around with these people. It preaches. You need to be a part of this cause and not this cause. It preaches. The cross doesn't always preach as well. How do you measure new birth? How do you measure how much of you Christ has a hold of? How do you measure how much he has made you like him? Checklist, that's simple. You give me a checklist, these are the things you must do, these are the things you must not do. I know instantly where I stand. You talk about following the Holy Spirit? A little bit harder to tack down, isn't it? But just because moralism preaches and the cross is maybe doesn't quite preach as easily, doesn't mean this one's right and that one's wrong. It just means that sometimes we prefer to settle for the form and not the substance. I have many books containing illustrations which a pastor can use, and I think this illustrates, again, how it's so easy to preach moralism and not the cross. So just out of curiosity, I went to one of those books, and I looked at the table of contents. Under the S's, it had illustrations for sacrifice, self-centeredness, sin, success, suffering. These things we should and shouldn't do, right? But nothing about salvation. Under the N's, it had illustrations for nature and nobility, but none for new birth. Under the R's, it had illustrations for repentance. Well, that's a little bit like salvation. Repentance, responsibility, revenge, role models, but none for regeneration. Thankfully, there were some under the A's for atonement. But most of the illustrations were about things that we should do or shouldn't do, and very few about what Christ has done for us. It's easy to settle for the form, a checklist, instead of substance. New birth. But which would you rather have? And which would you rather trust in? A checklist? Or the Holy Spirit within us, giving us new life? If a pastor isn't careful, it is easy, it is very, very easy to preach moralism, to preach the form. You need to do this. You need to stop doing that. Do this. Don't do that. It's easy for a pastor to preach moralism instead of Christ within you. And as a member of the church, if you're not careful, it's easy to encourage the pastor to do that. Some people want to get smacked with the law. Tell us what we're supposed to do and not do. Old-time religion, and so on and so forth. Ken, which do you want to settle for? A checklist or new birth? Paul said in verse 14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, meaning by the grace of God, he is now dead to the world and the world is dead to him. He had died to himself, to the world, to Satan. In one sense, he died with Christ on the cross and then rose again when Christ rose again. And just as he did, so too we, when we trust in Christ. We die to our old self and rise to newness of life. Isn't a new heart infinitely to be preferred to a checklist? That is why Paul said in verse 15 that circumcision and uncircumcision, the forms, they count for nothing. What really matters? The substance, new birth. So once again, don't settle for anything less than new birth. Paul then closed out his epistle by wishing two things. One, he wished that all those who truly trust in Christ would be richly blessed by Jesus. He said in verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, by trusting in Christ, all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul wished that those who trusted in Jesus would be granted peace and mercy. Now, you probably know this, but just in case you don't, the biblical word for peace is broader than our word. Our word emphasizes the absence of conflict. two people can really dislike each other, but as long as they're not fighting, they're living in peace. Two countries can be enemies, but as long as they're not in a conflict, it's a time of peace. The biblical word is a little bit broader than that. In the biblical sense, people are at peace when they live in harmony, as the Jews and the Gentiles now do in Christ, Ephesians 2:14. And people live in peaceful times when everything is in its proper place and operating the way it's supposed to work, when confusion doesn't reign, 1 Corinthians 14:33. So harmony in our relationships, things in their proper place. That's a marvelous thing to pray for someone, isn't it? The word mercy is pretty much the same word in the Greek as it is in the English. It refers to our not being called on the rug when we deserve to be called on the rug. And sometimes it's used to refer to what we receive, as when God or a person grants us mercy. Other times it refers to the inclination or goodwill behind what we are given, as in God is a merciful God. You and I, we sin. We sin against God so many times. We sin against each other so many times. We sin against our neighbors so many times. Mercy then is good, isn't it? What a wonderful thing to have wished upon us. If we've been granted mercy and peace, we don't need a whole lot else. And where does the peace and mercy come from? From following Christ, not from checking off items on a checklist. Now, just a quick side note. Paul has argued forcibly against the Jews and the Jewish Christians in this epistle. But even though he disagreed with them, he loved his people fervently. He not only prayed for peace and mercy upon all those who follow this rule, that is, all those who are trusting in Christ, but also upon the Israel of God, the Jews themselves. How fervently did Paul love his people? Romans 9:2. He said that he could wish himself accursed and cut off from Christ. He could wish himself damned and destined for hell if that somehow would save his people. That's quite a statement. No matter how much we might disagree with others and contend with them, we bleed for them, don't we? Or at least, I hope we do. We bleed for them and long for them to be saved. And if they harm us, we grieve for the harm they've done to their soul. And we pray for those who persecute us, not because we have to, but because we grieve on account of how blind they are and where they're headed. Paul closed out his epistle by wishing two things. We noted one already. He wished that those who truly trusted in Christ would be richly blessed. And he also wished that those who were teaching what he did not teach, or saying that he was teaching what he did not teach before, he wished that they would simply shut up. Only he said it this way, 17 and 18, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Brothers, amen." The Jewish Christians talked a good talk, but what had they done for the cause of Christ? Paul had suffered greatly for the gospel, and he had the scars to prove it. He bore on his body the marks of Jesus, the scars from his suffering. And frankly, he was sick and tired of people contradicting him and misrepresenting him and questioning him. He wanted them to stop causing trouble, causing him grief and muddying the waters for the gospel. It's almost as if he said to the Jewish Christians who were more than happy to escape persecution, it's almost as if he said to them, put up or shut up. Isn't it funny the way it often goes? You know who the biggest armchair quarterback is? The biggest armchair quarterbacks typically are not those down in the field playing the game. It's you and I up in the stands. We are the biggest armchair quarterbacks, aren't we? I mean, I could tell the Packers what they should do and who they should hire. What they should. And I could have told you the last game how they should have played that last half. But no, do they listen to me? Those sitting in the stands tend to be the biggest armchair quarterbacks. And a more serious note, if you are taking care of your elderly parents and your siblings are not helping, they are very quick to tell you how you should take care of your parents, their parents, and question the judgments that you and that parent makes, aren't they? But remember, cities do not erect statues for critics. They erect statues for people who actually accomplish good things. When you are down in the trenches, slugging it out for Christ, doing good, so on and so forth, expect to be attacked, even by some from the church. Expect it and ignore it. Just keep on doing what you're called to do. And as you're doing that, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you in your spirit. So once again, so many things get lost in the translation, so to speak. Churches that once were extremely evangelical generations ago, who were the evangelicals of the day, are now flagrantly liberal. In our day, many evangelical churches are backpedaling and drifting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then many young men and women who grew up in evangelical churches are now deconstructing their faith because it doesn't fit anymore. The liberal churches, the churches that are drifting from their evangelical roots, the young men who are deconstructing their faith, the young women who are deconstructing their faith, they have convinced themselves that Jesus taught things he did not teach, and did not teach things that he clearly taught. Something got lost in the translation. And Paul said in Romans 1:18 that sometimes things get lost in the translation because we have the tendency, Romans 1:18, to suppress the truth even when it's evident to us. Said another way, fallen man has an annoying tendency to believe what he wants to believe, no matter the facts. So let me be clear. Let me be emphatic. Let me repeat myself. A person can only be saved and sanctified by trusting in Jesus Christ. Or as Peter said, Acts 4:12, there is salvation and no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one person, one way. That's Jesus Christ. So cling to Jesus for all you're worth. For now, today, next week, until you go to be with him. Let's pray. Jesus, you alone died on the cross for our sin. You alone can save us. You alone make us new. We trust in you and you alone. You alone are our Lord and Savior. So lead on, Lord. We will follow. In your name, amen.